Good afternoon. Sorry for the feedback there. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Genesis. Let me know if there's anything I need to do, otherwise I'll assume they'll adjust things properly. Genesis chapter 11. In verse 1, Genesis 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Then please, chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Then farther down the chapter, please, to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," and there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Again, we'll read more by and by. It's very interesting to see in this whole matter of interpreting Scripture that our brethren have been bringing us into, I think one of the most dangerous things about spiritualizing the Word of God is that the brakes come off the trolley, as it were. You know, where do you stop? And who says what something means or not? And you're on very thin hermeneutical ice, if I can put it that way, once you start spiritualizing God's Word. When I look at the Old Testament prophecies, it is amazing, but simple and straightforward, that the prophecies regarding to our Lord Jesus' first coming, for example, were literally fulfilled, weren't they? You remember that, it's not anywhere close to Christmas time, but we'll delve into the nativity story. I hope that's allowed here in Raleigh, that there's no city ordinance against talking about the birth of our Lord in February. But you'll remember that when the wise men came from the east, when he was already some age anyway, and the wise men came to inquire of Herod, where was he who was born king of the Jews? That Herod turned to the resident theologians on the payroll, and they didn't need to do very much research. They said, the prophet Micah said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as we say in Pennsylvania, and Bethlehem was the place indeed where our Lord Jesus was born. They knew that. How did they know it? It was by taking the Scripture literally and straightforwardly. And when we take Israel, for example, and we begin to spiritualize what the Lord promises regarding Israel, we really rob God of a lot of beautiful truth that He has to tell us about Himself. Because, make no mistake about it, how God treats Israel says a great deal, if I can put it this way, about His character. It tells us whether He is a trustworthy God or not. And I'm happy to tell you this afternoon that God is worthy of our trust, of our absolute faith and dependence, that to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, as Hebrews 11 describes it, is never a mistaken course. That in spite of all your circumstance and all of what might be going around you, saying to the contrary, stand with God. God will reward you for trusting in Him. He'll never let you down for that. Coming to the end of this dispensation that I referred to earlier with Noah and his family coming out of the ark, think of those great halcyon days in the purposes of God, you're able to restart the world entirely with believers. Eight people to restart the world, every one of them, eight for eight, believers in the living God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? And yet, over the course of time, as they had certain truth given from God, and they had capital punishment, and they had the promises of God regarding His faithfulness, and they certainly had the memory of what God had done against those who rejected His truth and gave themselves to violence and iniquity. And they knew about the flood, and they knew what happened to those who disobeyed the Lord. And you might think, well, now certainly with the collective memory of the world, as the generations went by, as the people multiplied, as that story got passed down, surely they'd be minding their P's and Q's and following exactly what the Lord said, and such judgment wouldn't be needed again. And yet we come to Genesis chapter 10, and we find that there was a man who was a great hunter. Now, coming from Pennsylvania, that's something that's inclined to make us feel warmly toward the man, to think it's a very good thing that he was a hunter. Only this man wasn't hunting for deer or for rabbits or anything like that. He was hunting for people. Specifically, he wanted to make his own empire, the first of a long line of men that have enjoyed exercising authority over their fellow man. And so he began a kingdom, the roots of which eventually blossomed into those great civilizations of the Fertile Crescent that historians talk about today, which eventually developed into the Sumerian culture and the Assyrian culture and later the Babylonian culture, all came out of that area and all found their roots in this man, Nimrod. The only thing that was a problem was this man, Nimrod, was a rebel before the Lord, and wanted to gather people together and get a power block, as people do, to try and line up people on his side that he could do what he wished with society. And there came the great public works project in Genesis 11, which the social scientists of the day thought was an excellent opportunity to bond the citizenry together. Here's how we'll get the nation united behind this wonderful public works project, which will not only bring us together and not only cause an empire to be formed that will stay together and have real power, there's strength in numbers, but what's more, it will make us a name. We will be remembered by posterity. We will be famous. People will write books about us one day. Leonard Nimoy will have an In Search Of episode about all the things we did in building this great tower that reached unto heaven. Let's make us a name, they said. And you know something? The heart of man hasn't changed very much today. That sounds remarkably akin, though it happened millennia ago, it sounds remarkably akin to modern humanism, which says that man is the measure of all things, that man's here on planet Earth, and he has every right to dispose of the planet as he so pleases. He can do what he wants with the Earth, and look at his technological innovations, look at his advancements, look at the great feats of architecture and engineering and science that we've accomplished. We've put a man on the moon. Can anything be restrained from us? Let's make ourselves a name, that we might be great. Well, the Lord wasn't too impressed with our project, to say the least. He had to come down from heaven just to see the thing. I mean, their ambition was to build a top whose tower would reach unto heaven, maybe some kind of observatory, or just maybe it was a Semitic way of saying such a great big structure that you'd be able to see it from the heavens. I don't know what they had in mind exactly. But the Lord said, let us go down and see the tower which men had built. It was a little sandcastle to him, probably less than that. He went down and he said, behold, now nothing's going to be restrained from them. It wasn't that God thought, here is a legitimate challenge to my power. Here is mankind somehow getting together in rebellion and getting enough power to really usurp my authority, to really mount a challenge against me. Oh, absolutely not. It was God in His mercy coming down and saying, now if I don't stop this right here and now, I'm going to have to destroy the whole world again. We're going to have to do it again. Yes, I promised not to do it by a flood, but I'd have to do it again. So I tell you what, before it gets to that point, what I'll do is I'll confound their languages. And any child that's ever matriculated through seventh grade in the United States deplores what happened next. Because we have all these languages now, don't we? And to have to study a foreign language, and you can picture, I come from a family whose background is construction, none of which wore off on me, but I've been around a few construction sites, and communication is absolutely essential. You can see the man asking for the drill bit down below, toss me the drill bit, and he opens his mouth, and out comes Swahili. And the man answers him in Italian. Now, I know Jonathan Peck could follow that conversation, but not many other people could, you see. So, this was a tremendous problem to their project, but it was really the mercy of God. Because it stopped the thing, and it accomplished what God wanted anyway, which was, He told them to scatter abroad over the earth and be fruitful and multiply. But I tell you that to say that at the beginning of what God wanted to do next, in Genesis 12, we have an interesting parallel. Because now God steps in and says, okay, I've been dealing with the world on a national level, if you will. On the level of all of the peoples. And that hasn't gotten me anywhere. Like before, God always puts man in a situation of blessing, and given enough time, man shows that he fails in that. So now God says, I'm going to start out with one man and his family, and I'm going to make my own custom nation out of them and give them promises. And he calls this man an idolater from Mesopotamia. He calls this man out of Ur of the Chaldees, one of the great metropolises of the day. And notice what he tells them. Verse 2. He says, I will bless thee and make thy name great. Now isn't that interesting? You remember back to chapter 11. Here were all these people wanting to build a tower. What for? To make themselves a great name. To be remembered. And men still have a penchant for building monuments unto their own greatness. And wanting their names to be remembered, and wanting posterity to remember them. But God says, no, you leave it to me, Abram, and I will make your name great. I'll make it a blessing. So that to talk about you conjures up images of the blessing, the bounty, the riches of God poured out on man. I'll make your name great, Abram, and I'll make you a blessing, and I'm going to give you a land. A land which he had never seen. Imagine the faith of this man going out into this land that he had not before seen. And he arrived there, and much to his surprise, Genesis 12 tells us the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, being a stranger to Raleigh, I came to this conference much on faith. I was emailed by certain brethren, and when I inquired as to where I would be staying, I always like to do that. It's a polite way to make sure I'm not in a tent in the front yard of the chapel, you know. And when I did that, they emailed back, and they said, well, you and Brother Dunlap will be staying in the chapel townhouse. And indeed, that's what came to pass. But you can imagine, if I may let my imagination roam wild for a moment, if yesterday when Brother Johnny Gordon had picked me up from the airport and he had said, now we have a great place for you to stay, and we went along and we got to this place and we opened the door and I walk in and there's six people sitting on the sofa watching Wheel of Fortune and eating Tostitos. And I say, well, that's very interesting. And I go upstairs and take my suitcase up there and I look in the bedroom and I see all kinds of clothes hanging up in the closet and all kinds of bags around the room, and it's evident that the bed's been slept in. And I say, well, this must be Brother Dunlap's room, and I go into another room and that room's been slept in as well, and there's suitcases and clothes all over there. And I go into the third bedroom. There's only three bedrooms unless they're holding out on me. And I go into the third bedroom, and there's people staying in that room quite evidently. What might I turn and say to Brother Gordon at that point? Are you sure you got the arrangements right? Somebody else is obviously staying here. And I wonder if that didn't go through Abram's mind. Oh, Lord, you promised me this land, but here are the Canaanites in the land. But I'm going to take your word for it. He believed God and built an altar. Now, going on toward chapter 13, in Genesis, there was then a famine in the second half of chapter 12, and Abram, having a weak moment, went down to Egypt. That was a natural thing to think, because Israel, Canaan, was a land, Israel as we now call it, Canaan as it was then known, was a land that was dependent on the earlier and the latter rains. In fact, this is even mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, that it's not a land like Egypt, which has the Nile River. You know, the Nile River was a great thing because it would flood in the ancient world. This is preceding the High Aswan Dam and other improvements they've made in the 20th century. But in those days, it would flood with such predictability that they had these Nileometers that you could tell how much the river was going to flood. And the wonderful thing about that was it did two things. It left behind a wonderful deposit of rich black alluvial soil. So much so that the ancient Egyptians called their land Kemet, meaning the black land in their language. And the other thing it did was it was natural irrigation. So the Lord describes it in Deuteronomy saying, like, well, you go out and you plant the stuff and you just water it with your foot. In other words, just stand there and watch the stuff grow. I wish my garden would do that. But there you are. It happens. This wonderful natural process of flourishing. Canaan, very different. If you don't get the early and the latter rains, famine is staring at you. So suddenly there comes a famine in the land, and Abram goes down to Egypt, and the Lord delivers him from there, and he brings him and his nephew Lot back from there. And we might think, rather Machiavellian, that the end justified the means, that all's well that ends well, because they actually came out of Egypt richer than when they went down. And we might think that was a good thing. But the sad thing was, because of their great possessions, the two of them could no longer continue together. And they began to have quarrels between their employees. And so Abram said, "Let there not be strife between me and thee, for we are brethren. You take your choice in the land, and then I'll choose next." Well, Lot looked, lifted up his eyes, and saw this plain that was well watered, that was like the paradise of God. Ooh, I wonder how Lot knew what Eden looked like. How did he know what paradise looked like anyway? Well, the text goes on to tell us, which is like Egypt. Oh, I see. So during your sojourn down in Egypt, that obviously had its effect on you, Lot, because now your concept of what is paradise, what is worthwhile, what is blessing to be sought, has been conditioned by Egypt. And we have to beware as believers that that doesn't happen to us, but that's another sermon. In any case, Lot comes up and he takes that good land, and you'll notice what God says to Abram after he's done choosing. This is Genesis 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look now from the place whence thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." That's an amazing promise. So now Abram has the promise of God reaffirmed. "I'm going to give you and your seed this land. Only you can't have it right now because other people are living here. And what's more, I'm going to make your seed as the sand of the seashore." At that moment, the Lord, Abram might have put up his hand, had he been impertinent. He wasn't. And he might have said, "But Lord, the first thing you mentioned about my wife, Sarai, in the Bible, in Genesis 11, you mentioned that she was barren. And guess what? She's still barren. She can't bear children. How is this to happen?" Circumstantially, it looked pretty bleak. And as the years went by, I'm sure Abram wondered about it. Because in Genesis 15, look at Genesis 15, verse 1, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The "after these things" of that phrase refers to chapter 14, when he went on a rescue mission and rescued Lot from some kings that had taken him captive and brought back all of these people after a wonderful slaughter. And he might have got to thinking in his saner moments after that, well, you know something, here I was taking on some kings. I'm just a businessman with some trained servants born in my house. But here are all these kings, and after all, what if they regroup and recruit more soldiers that come after me? And the Lord says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, your protection. And what's more, after that battle, the king of Sodom came and offered him great wealth. You can have all the stuff, just give the soul to me. Still a tactic of Satan today. But he said, fear not, Abram, I am thy exceeding great reward. You just turned your back on a lot of riches, Abram. I'm going to give you something that's so far beyond anything this world can offer you. But I love the honesty of the Word of God, because look at verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Now that wasn't a strange thing. The archaeologists have dug up a great cache of ancient documents, for instance, the Ebla correspondence, that tells us that it was very common in that part of the world, especially among affluent families, that if your wife couldn't bear children, you could go in for surrogate motherhood, and you could have a child who could be your heir by a concubine, or you could do it this way, that you could have the steward of your house be your heir, the one who was your top servant, top slave, born in your house. But God wasn't going to do it either one of those ways, was he? He said, behold, to me, verse 3, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, he that shall come forth out of thine innards, I'm not sure the word Brother Taylor would like there, but, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So God reiterates the promise, now stronger. You are going to have seed, Abram. Against all odds, against everything you see around you, against the facts of your current situation, I am going to bless you through your descendancy, through your seed. And you'll notice, to his credit, that great verse that is made so much of in the book of Romans, for one, it says, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. And verse 7 says, he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? It's nice to have the Lord give you a little bit of vindication, the Lord to give you a little bit of something to hang your faith on over the years. So the Lord said, all right, we'll work up a contract here. Now, what happens might seem a little strange to our modern eyes reading it, because the next thing that happens is Abram takes these animals, he takes these bulls and so forth, a heifer, rather, of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and he takes them all and he divides them. You might say, well, what's all that about? Well, in the ancient times, they spoke, even in the Old Testament, about cutting a covenant. And the word covenant in Hebrew, so the scholars tell me in the books I own, that it actually means a cutting. And it conjured up this mental picture of taking these animals and splitting them, and the people that were engaging in a covenant, or what we'd call a contract, they'd walk through the pieces together. And it was tantamount to saying, you know, we're binding ourselves to doing this contract, and if we don't uphold our end of the bargain, what happens to these animals ought to happen to us. I suppose that was the idea. That's what I've read, at least. Suffice it to say, it was very clearly a way that they knew to make a promise one to another. And it's even referred to in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. You can look up there where the children of Judah had promised to take some of their brethren that they had enslaved. And they had kept them beyond the year of Jubilee. And they said, well, Lord, we're sorry about that. We're now going to bind ourselves not to treat our brethren like that anymore. And so they took pieces of animals and they walked through them. And the Lord references it in Jeremiah 34 and says, you know, you haven't upheld your end of the contract. Well, the interesting thing about this contract is when it came time for the parties to walk between the pieces, you see what happened to Abram. Verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now there are indeed awkward times to fall asleep. And in a meeting on a Tuesday afternoon, after being well-fed and after having so much information put into your brains, I wouldn't blame you at all to be dozing. But at a business meeting, it could certainly jeopardize your business, couldn't it? Abram here fell into a deep sleep. And there wasn't any sleepwalking going on, folks. Because the one that we see walking through the pieces, this horror of great darkness fell on Abram, and verse 13 says, God says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And notice verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So it wasn't Abram walking between the pieces. It was God in symbolic form, a symbol of the God who is a consuming fire, walking between those pieces and binding himself and making promises. Putting it now, what he had already promised Abram, putting it in contractual language that Abram could look back and say, you know, this is what God has promised to do for me. But Abram was human. And we humans sometimes, even though we know good theology in our heads and know what the scriptures say, in the circumstances of life, sometimes we're tempted to act inconsistently. And in chapter 16 of Genesis, suddenly Sarah speaks up and says, now Abram, you know God's made all these wonderful promises to us about giving us a seed, but I rather suspect he's overlooked something. Oh, what would that be, said Abram. Well, says Sarah, I'm barren, I don't have a child. And how are we supposed to get things rolling on this great promise anyway? You've got to start with one child. Without a first child, there's going to be no descendancy. No hope of this being fulfilled. Let's help the Almighty out by the other legal means at our disposal. Let's get my maid Hagar, and you can have a child by her. Now that sounded very logical and very reasonable, and it was legal, and there was nothing immoral about it. And after all, God hadn't told them not to do that. So they thought, okay, we'll do that. And he went ahead and had a child by his handmaid, by his wife's handmaid, Hagar. But the thing was, the Lord told him, it's not going to be by Ishmael, because he's your offspring. Yes, I'll make him a great nation too. But that's not what I'm talking about, Abram. It's going to be the child that's going to come out of your own body and going to come from Sarah as well. And God being God, doing things the way he delights to do, to show his own glory, he was going to wait, now not only till the time beyond when Sarah was barren, but he was actually going to wait until Abram was past the age where he should have not been able to conceive children, or he should have not been able to father children, I should say. In fact, the book of Hebrews puts it a little more bluntly. I always feel bad for poor Abram when I read it. And that one good is dead, it says. I hope nobody ever says that about me. There's old good is dead. He couldn't accomplish anything. That's when God stepped in and moved and gave them the child of promise. Against everything logical, everything human, everything biological, everything cultural, everything historical, God gave them a child of promise. Literally fulfilled his word to Abram. Abram might have looked at those promises and tried to spiritualize them. and tried to say, well, this is what the Lord meant when he said he'd give me a seed. He just meant that I'd have a child. He didn't necessarily mean literally through Sarah. So it's okay to take Hagar. I don't know if he reasoned that way or not. But I could see somebody looking at these promises and looking at Abraham and Sarah and saying, there's just no way. And yet God did it, didn't he? He literally fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Sarah and gave them the promised seed. You say that's a wonderful story. Ancient history. What's that have to do with us? Well, I tell you, I look at us, and God's made a lot of statements about what he's going to do for us in his word. He said that he's actually going to take us and present us to himself in Ephesians 5 without spot or blemish or any such thing. Do you really believe that? You say, oh yes, Mr. Preacher. We're very orthodox here in Raleigh, and we believe that statement. That's in the Word of God. That's true. But you go home to your local fellowship, and you look around the people there. You see any blemishes? I'm not asking for a show of hands here, and I certainly don't want you to point at anyone. But we look at each other, and we're fallible people. We make mistakes, and we grapple, and we struggle, and there's the spiritual war within that Galatians 5 talks about. The spirit and the flesh are at war one with another. And we look at each other, and we look at how even the greatest servants of God throughout church history, from New Testament times up to the present, have failed. And you say, how on earth is God ever going to present the church to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing? How is he going to make it a glorious church? Well, the same way he did for Abraham and Sarah, by his power and by his grace, he's going to do it. Even though we can look at the promise and say it seems unbelievable, he's going to do it. Now, the wonderful thing about his promises, time is hastening on, but God reiterated them to Isaac. I have to tell you about Isaac that he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He was a sinner. And yet God didn't reject him. God reaffirmed the promises to his son, Jacob. Oh, Jacob. Now there's a character that'll make you feel good about your teenage children. I mean, his very name meant trickster, supplanter, one who got his way by deception. And that one who did everything contrary to morality and ethics. And yet God turned around and took that one to, by the end of his life, he didn't call him Jacob anymore. He called him Israel, the Prince of God. And he had 12 sons, and boy, did he have his problem with them. Levi and Simeon going out and wiping out a city for an insult, a very grave sin committed against their sister. Reuben going up and defiling his father's couch. Judah going in unto a prostitute, by the way. And most of the lot of them taking their second to youngest brother, Joseph, and selling him into slavery in Egypt as if he should be killed. You look at that whole story and you say, man, the whole group of them should have been wiped out. Joseph should have died in the pit, but God rescued him out of that and put him into slavery. He should have died in obscurity and slavery. He should have died in a cell in Egypt. But he didn't die. God exalted him to the very highest position in the land next to Pharaoh and used that very position as the means of bringing that recalcitrant bunch of miscreants down to Egypt and bringing them together and totally changing their attitude toward their father and bringing about repentance and forging them and their descendants in that land of suffering into a nation. Just like God promised Abraham way back here in Genesis 15. Because during all those centuries, more than 400 years, God wasn't just waiting for Israel to grow up and mature and multiply enough to go in and take care of the land. That was part of it. But also, God was giving the Amorites time. He didn't send anyone in glibly and quickly to wipe out the denizens of that land. they had time and opportunity to wait and repent. And even at the 11th hour, so to speak, Rahab and her family availed themselves of the mercy of God of Israel by waiting for that. And God passed on those promises from generation to generation. And you read about Israel and the judges, and you say, why doesn't God just wipe them out? And then you come to the monarchy, and you say, well, that wasn't any good either, because sooner or later, even the good kings fail. And God had to carry the nation away into captivity, first by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then by the Babylonians in 586. And you say, surely that's the end of them. But God visited them again, didn't He? And He brought them back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And He gave promises to them. We don't have time to look at them. But if you look at Zechariah 1 and 2, for example, God says, I've got a building project coming on. I've got four carpenters that are coming to get rid of the horns that have terrified you. And what's more, they're going to come and measure the length and breadth of the land. Why are they going to do that, God? Well, I've got an expansion project in mind. The land is going to be so full of people and cattle that you won't be able to number them. Boy, that was a far cry from post-exilic Israel, from Israel coming back from Babylonian exile. How could you possibly believe that? That was a nice dream, but would it really happen? Yes, says God, Israel, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Well, that's wonderful, because walls restrict population growth. And to have a population so big you couldn't have walls, wonderful, Lord. Oh, but wait a minute, what about security in this post-9/11 age? We all know you need to protect yourself. That was the very reason for putting up walls in the first place. And the Lord says, I will be a wall of fire round about her and the glory in the midst of her. I will call my people from all the directions and gather them again in that land. Well, I'm sad to say after Zechariah's time, that the morals of the nation got pretty low. The priesthood became very corrupt. They were under a succession of Gentile rulers until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, surely, now that the promised one has come, now that the light of the world was shining in their midst, surely they'd repent and believe in Him. But you have only to look to Calvary and to see how He was treated, how John's words were fulfilled. He came unto His own things, and His own people received Him not, is the force of the verse. And how they would say, we have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Let him be crucified. If he's Christ, let him come down from the cross. Well, he saved others. Himself he could not save. All of those taunts, all those terrible things, you would surely say at that point that God would wash His hands of Israel and wipe them out, or at the very least, just forget about them, not have anything more to do with them. Only when our Lord rose again from the dead and appeared to His apostles, in Acts chapter 1, He told them, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Oh, very good. Where are you going to send us to witness to? Can we go to the North Carolinians? They're good people over there. No, says the Lord, where are you going to be witnesses unto me? In Jerusalem. You think that was a shock to them? Wait a minute, Lord. Barely a month and a half ago, the people were throwing you out of that city and wanting you crucified. Literally crying out for you to be slain. No, that's where you're going to start. And when He preached that message on the day of Pentecost, the offer was held out to them. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say nothing, because God's opted to wipe you out. God remembered the promises made to Abraham. And He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Come forward and show the world, as you so recently cried out for His blood, now step forward and cry out, Jesus is Lord. In closing, let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple, and it's the situation, the scene of another great message. And here's the instruction that Peter gives to them. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Look at verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now through all of their long history of rebellion and failure, there had never been anything worse that they did than taking the Lord Jesus to Calvary and nailing Him to that cross. And yet the first thing God does after the resurrection is offer the risen Christ to them as their Savior. You say, what's the point in that? Well, God remembered His promises to Abraham, you see. He remembers them still. In Romans chapter 8, God makes a lot of promises through His servant Paul. It's a chapter that many have noticed begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And yet I can hear the smart aleck in the back of the room putting his hand up and saying, Paul, if this no separation is real, if God promises that we'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then why is Israel separated from Him? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, He begins to talk about the purposes of God and just what has happened to Israel. Chapter 11 tells us blindness in part has happened to them. Yes, they've been set aside that God's blessing might come on the Gentiles. But God still remembers His promises to them. He's going to bring them back, and all Israel shall be saved. For the gifts and calling of God, He says, are without repentance. What God has promised, He's fulfilled. And so you see, it shows us we have a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, if you'll forgive the phrase, a promise-keeping God who's promised great things to Israel and He'll fulfill them. And promised great things to us, and He'll fulfill them. And there will be a measure of convergence in the fulfillment of those promises, because we're told if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. What a wonderful time to come for our world due to the Lord being faithful to His word of promise. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful that Thou art a God who keeps Thy word. And we just pray, indeed, that we'd rejoice in these things, that we would be looking forward to and even preparing now, learning in Thy school, that we might be effective administrators with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might help Him in His reign in a future day. We pray that we'd learn these things of Thee in Thy Word, even now. We pray it for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
David and Tom, if they would come up and join Keith here at the table.